Okay, we are in the book of Luke. Book of Luke. We are in the ninth chapter. Unfortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it, I got stuck again. You'll remember a few weeks ago when I taught, I got to that one verse and I told you that I got stuck. I mean, I think it was a God getting stuck. I mean, I got stuck and could not get beyond Jesus going to the other side of the lake. And I told you how it struck me how on one side of the lake they welcomed him, and on the other side of the lake they told him to depart. And I asked you the question, which side of the lake are you on? Same thing happened to me this week. Stuart went through chapter 9, 1 through 6, and I got this first verse that says, Herod heard what was happening and was perplexed. And I got to tell you, I got stuck. I mean, I did. I think it was a God sticking me. For 3 days, I pondered Herod being perplexed. And so here's how I want to open this morning. I want you to think about that word for just a second. What is it about life and living that causes you to be perplexed? Now, I looked in several translations. It says he was perplexed. He was confused. He was anxious. One translation said he had acute anxiety. A life in living is not always easy and 100% blessings. There are times of troubles and there's times of consternation. And so I'm just asking you, what is it about life in living that causes you to at times to be perplexed or maybe anxious? I know the word says be not anxious for anything, but let's be frank. There are times that we get a little anxious. What is it about life in living that causes you to be? I've got several of them that called me to be anxious, so I'm going to tell you mine, but I just want us to share for a moment that it's always not a rose garden. What is it that caused you over and again some anxiety or to be perplexed about something? Yes, Janet. Watching what? Like earthquakes and that kind of thing, all the things that are happening and watching them on the news. Okay, that's good. That's good. Somebody else, what causes you to be anxious? In the back, Michael. Trying to get what? And that causes Mike and Judy to be anxious too. All right, Paul. Shirley. Kids. That's a 24/7 anxiety, isn't it? Okay, I got a big amen up here. All right, kids. Somebody else, what causes you to be anxious? Yes, Linnell.
We see so many things that are death, and we think it's unfair, and yet we know it's all in God's way.
Okay, good. Somebody else. Thank you, Linnell. Yes, Paul. Okay. That's kind of where I went, Paul, with what I have down. Somebody else, what causes you? Tamara. Care of elderly parents, yeah. Yeah, that's a season of life for many in this class, okay? Somebody else, what would cause you to be perplexed or anxious? In the back, yeah, damn, probably watching the Cougars, yes. That's one of the ones I have down, the cavalier attitude by otherwise seemingly smart people about eternity. Yeah, okay. Somebody else, what causes you to be perplexed? Stella. Okay. Good insight. You know, I dealt with a Marine yesterday in the blind who was broken. Having come back from Iraq, found out his wife was having an affair, and same thing, professed Christian, and it's caused a divorce in the family, and he was just devastated. He's just devastated. And so what you're saying is a cavalier attitude towards sin on the behalf of the children of God. Okay, good. Yes.
In our country, the creeping socialism, the eroding of our freedoms,
Okay. Some of you are saying the same things I wrote down. When I saw that Herod was perplexed by, he was hearing of what the disciples had done. And it says he was perplexed. And so I asked the question to you, and I asked it to myself. What is it that perplexes me? And I wrote down several things. I wrote down, I get perplexed about the direction of our country. I mean, I do. I wonder why we're doing some of the things that we're doing. I wrote down, I wonder why supposedly smart leaders, politicians, can be so stupid at times. That's what I wrote down. Charles says all the time. I wrote down, I wonder why capitalism, which is the greatest system the world has ever known to bring the masses out of poverty and give them an increased standard of living, nothing else has ever come close to what capitalism has done for the masses, why it is that we as a country want to move away from capitalism and communist countries like Russia and China are embracing capitalism. It perplexes me how we can move away from a system that has been so good to so many. I wrote down, I wonder why it is that we the people allow our politicians to pass laws that they are exempt from. That just totally befuddles me. I mean, how can our politicians be exempt from Social Security? How can our politicians be exempt from Obamacare? You know, it makes no sense to me how we can allow them to pass laws that they're not subject to. I wrote down, I wonder why it is that the intellectual elitist in our country, they can't enter into an honest debate about subjects like evolution or like the baby in the womb or like climate change or like the rule of law. And so we have little cliches. They're not illegal aliens. They're undocumented workers, stuff like that. Why can't we enter into an honest debate? And then I wonder why so many smart people won't do an honest evaluation about eternity and God. I mean, those are the kind of things that I get perplexed about. I'll be honest with you about that. And then I remembered, as I was doing the evaluation, I told you I spent 3 days on this stuff. Then I remembered that text over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, talking about me and you, where it says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed because we don't know why things happen the way they do. That's the Living Bible. But God never abandons us. We don't have to despair. You know, we won't understand everything that is happening here on planet Earth. We won't. But we know that God is good. And so then I wrote down this question, what is it that does not distress me or what is not perplexing to me? So let me ask you first. I know the things that perplex me, and most of them have to do with the direction of our country, but what are the things that you are not anxious about in any way, shape, form, or fashion? It just is not perplexing to you. Anybody? Joe? Les? Yeah? Yeah, that's what I wrote down, Joe. Yeah, I wrote down. That was my first one. What does not perplex me? I am not perplexed about eternity. Now, you may call me naive, but I'm just telling you, I'm not perplexed about eternity. And I wrote down, I am not anxious about the brevity of life or the sureness of death. I am not anxious about that. I know someday this body's going to die. I'm not anxious about the brevity of life or the sureness of death. I'm not rushing it per se, but I'm not anxious about it either. I take a Lester Roloff attitude about it. How many of you remember Lester Roloff? Great preacher from the Corpus Christi area, had the boys' home down there. I used to listen to Lester all the time. You know, he's dead. He passed away, and they played his sermons for years after his passing away. For years, maybe they still do. And this was 2 or 3 years after he died. I was going down to Rockport, and I'm listening. Corpus plays him all the time. I'm listening to a Lester Roloff sermon, and he's talking about death. And I happen to know he's dead. I mean, this sermon's being played several years after he passed away. And he's saying in that sermon, he's saying, I'm praying to God that when it's my time, and you know God numbers our days, he said, when it's my time, I'm praying to the Father that I don't have to have cancer and it be prolonged. I'm praying to God, no Alzheimer's for me. He said, I'm praying to God that when it's my time, I step from here to eternity, just like that. And I'm thinking, you got exactly what you asked for, Lester. You know how he died? Plane crash. And that's what he's preaching. He's preaching. I've asked God when it's my time just to call me home. And I'll be frank with you. I like that prayer. I'm tired of cancer. I'm real tired of cancer. I'm tired of Alzheimer's disease. And so I've just said, Lord, you number days. When it's my time, I just much prefer stepping off into eternity. Kind of like Lester. You know, that's just my prayer. And, you know, that wasn't Lester's first plane crash. It wasn't. I have some friends that knew him, and you know, they say two types of people should not ever fly. One are doctors and two are preachers. They get too preoccupied with stuff. And so they don't need to be worried about flying an airplane. And it was said that Lester's first plane crash, he was landing his airplane and he forgot to put down the wheels. And he realized he didn't put down the wheel the minute he touched down. As he's sliding down that runway, all right? Big twin turboprop on his plane. He's sliding down the runway. And they say he broke out in song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, as he's sliding down the runway. True story. True story. All that to say, I'm not, you have a comment, Charles? We're so surprised. I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay. I am not perplexed about eternity. I'm not perplexed about the brevity of life and the sureness of death. I'm not perplexed about God. I'm not telling you I know everything about God. I don't. I'm not trying to be haughty like that. His ways are higher than our ways, but I'm not perplexed about him. He's provided a way. His son is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'm not anxious about God. Here's the bottom line. I'm not perplexed about the spirit world, but the more I studied and thought about this text, I am convinced that the high and mighty of this world, more often than not, are perplexed. The things they're perplexed about aren't the things in the here and now. They're very pragmatic, but they're very perplexed about things that are spiritual in nature. And we see that in the text today. Do you know what side of the lake you're on? I mean, and you are in God's camp, or are you on that camp, that side that is asking him to depart? It would seem to me on that side of the lake where they're asking him to depart, when it comes to the supernatural world, they get very, very anxious. Now, in the things of this world, they've got a very amoral attitude. Que sera, sera. What will be. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we may die. We don't think about death, but that's just the attitude. When we look at the text, we remember that, Stu talked about it last week. The disciples have now been empowered, and they have gone out, and they are performing the miraculous. They're doing the miraculous. They are healing, and they are casting out demons. And you remember, this is just the progression of chapter 8. In chapter 8, it told us in verse 1 that Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God. And then you'll remember that he gave some illustrations about the sower and about the lamp. And it's as if he took the disciples to school to learn some things about the kingdom of God. But we talked about the truth that it's not enough just to go to school. You have to be put in the water to learn to swim. You can't stay in a class to learn to swim. You got to get in the lake to learn to swim. And so he began to exercise the muscles, the spiritual muscles of the disciples. And with him as the leader, he was teaching the disciples some things about faith. There was the dangerous circumstances of the storm on the lake in verse 22 through 25 when they cried out, "Help, lest we perish." And he was there. There were this demonic activity, and they were there and saw him cast out the legion of demons from the man. There was the sickness in verse 41 through 48. And then there's that great end time death. And all of those things, the circumstances, the demonic activity and the sickness and the death were times of testing and maturing for the disciples to fortify their faith. And you and I go through the same type of fortifying drill in life. And then having been to school and having stepped into the shallow end here in chapter 9, he puts them out in the deep end. He sends them on their way. He empowers them, gives them power and authority, and sends them on their way. Y'all talked about that last week. Verse 7. And now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. You look at the Living Bible, it says he was puzzled. You look at the Amplified Bible, it says he was thoroughly perplexed and troubled. You look at the Phillips Bible, and it says he had acute anxiety. You look at the New Century Bible, it said he was confused. You read this account in the book of Mark, and it tells us that he was afraid. He was afraid because he heard all of that Jesus was doing, that Jesus' disciples were doing, and he was afraid because he thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead. What he was afraid of. He was clueless about spiritual things. And so therefore he was perplexed. This is not unusual for leadership then or now. Festus just wanted to deny it. Paul, you're out of your mind. Acts 26:24. Felix, Acts 24:25, he said Felix trembled when he talked to Paul. I took an opportunity to stop. I told you I was stuck here for about 3 days, and to kind of get my head on straight as it related to Herod. We really have about four generations of Herods in the Gospels all the way through the book of Acts. There's at least four different Herods. You've got Herod the Great. Herod the Great came onto the scene about 40 B.C., and it's interesting when you read Josephus and when you read commentaries about Herod the Great from a historical viewpoint. You read the Pictorial Bible Dictionary. Here's what it says about Herod the Great. Now, this is the guy that killed all the babies. This is the guy that, when Jesus was born, asked the Magi, what do the scriptures say about him and where's he coming? And he went and had all of the babies killed in Bethlehem. But you read the secular historical accounts of Herod the Great. Listen to what it says about him. He withdrew from Jerusalem, shook off, this is about 40 BC. He withdrew from Jerusalem, shook all pursuit by clever rear guard skirmishing near Bethlehem, and escaped to Egypt, outwitting Cleopatra and reaching Rome through the perils of a winter voyage. Herod set his case before Octavian and Antony. It is a remarkable tribute to his charm, his daring, his political acumen, and his consummate diplomacy that he won the support of both triumphers who were so soon to divide Rome. And this story is told dryly in the first book of Josephus, War of the Jews. And so what this is saying about Herod the Great, the guy that murdered all the babies and shortly after murdering all the babies died a madman. He died, they said he was insane. The secular press said he was acute, diplomatic. He had great charm. And listen, this guy could read a teleprompter, and he could woo the socks off the masses. This guy was smooth. But when it came to spiritual stuff, when it came to spiritual reality, it says that Herod the Great wondered. He was afraid about Jesus showing up. Troubled, Matthew 2:3. Troubled by Emmanuel, God with us. So troubled, he had every baby in Bethlehem killed. Clueless about spiritual things. Clueless. And then you have the Herod that we are reading about right here today in Luke chapter 9. That's Herod the Tetrarch. That's Herod the fourth part. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And this is Herod Antipas. And it says that he, when considering what the disciples were doing and what Jesus were doing, he was perplexed, he was confused, he was troubled. He thought John the Baptist had returned from the dead. In the Mark account, it says he was full of fear. This is the one that Jesus called the fox. This is the one that wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus didn't want to have anything to do with him. When Pilate was trying him, he sent Jesus to this Herod. Jesus wouldn't even open up his mouth. Then you have Herod Agrippa. You find him in the book of Acts. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, the nephew to the Herod we're reading about today, the nephew to Antipas. Now, this Herod Agrippa, Acts 12:1, he stretched out his hand to vex the Christians. Acts 12:2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. In Acts 12, he arrested Peter with the intent to kill him. He liked to imprison and kill Christians because it made the masses happy. The masses loved this Herod. The history books said he added to his popularity by using his influence with Claudius for the good of the Jews throughout the empire. He got in bed with Bel. He did things, whatever the secular kings wanted to do, to give the masses what they wanted, to provide them the stuff. And so they called him a god. You go over into Acts 12, verse 21, it says they were in the midst of the games at Caesarea, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them, and the people gave a shout saying, "It is the voice of a god and not a man." They were so in love with this Herod, they said, "Forget God, he's the one we want, he is our god." That's what they were saying to Herod Agrippa. "It's the voice of a god and not man. Look at all the good things this Herod has done for us. He's just a chicken in every pot, and he gives us the chicken. We don't have to do anything. He just provides and provides and provides." And when the people cried out and said, "It's the voice of a god and not a man," verse 23, "and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." I'm telling you, folks, there's a lot of politicians that seem to have it together right here in this world. But when it comes to this world, they are confused and perplexed. And they will even persecute and kill those that are right with God because it makes this world happy. But their end is the worm. It's the word of God. Then you've got Herod Agrippa, the second son of Herod Agrippa. He's the one that Paul spoke to in Acts 25 and then in Acts 26. And he sums it up. Paul said, "Herod, you're not clueless about all that's taking. You know what the prophets have said." And he witnessed to him about Jesus. He said, "You know these things. You weren't born in a closet. You're a smart man." And he witnessed to him. And Herod Agrippa said, "Thou almost persuaded me. I just got too much going in the here and now to get right with the Lord for the sweet by and by." A couple of insights about these politicians and leaders of the day. It's not just true of leaders of yesteryear. It's true of leaders of today. Just a couple of applications. People on the other side of the lake, even very intellectual, charismatic, high IQ, popular people, political leaders. When it comes, application number one, when it comes to spiritual reality, they are more often than not very, very perplexed and confused. Just know that. Just know it. Application number two, their end is much worse than your end. You're on the right side of the lake. Application number three, they do what seems expedient for the moment, but they are clueless about the future. They may have the ear of the masses. That doesn't matter. What they're usually doing is just giving the masses what they want, and it's very temporal. No mindset for the sweet by and by. You have a mindset for the sweet by and by. It reminds me, and it ought to remind you, of the depravity of man. There is a doctrine that we don't focus on too much, but it's all throughout the Word of God. It's the doctrine of the depravity of man. Don't be naive about the depravity of man. It's found throughout the Word of God. Isaiah 45, verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. There it is. There are those that are perplexed and anxious and confused and ashamed. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it and created it not in vain. For he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret and in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighted down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Goes on and on. Psalm 73:19 of the ungodly. They are utterly consumed in terror. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says it like this. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, one for the good and one for the clean and one for the unclean. It goes on and says, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards they go to the dead. For whosoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. You're the live dog if you're on the right side of the lake. For the living knows they will die, but the dead do not know anything. That's what I'm trying to say to you. There are a lot of lions out there that are headed to the grave in separation. They don't know anything about eternity. There's other texts. Let me sum it up like this. 1 Peter 2:6. He that believeth on him, speaking of the Messiah, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's my point. Brothers and sisters, there may be things here on planet Earth that perplex us. We don't quite understand all, but we don't have to be confounded about eternity. Joe, that's what you were saying. That's what 1 Peter 2:6 says. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Bottom line for that Christ follower, bottom line for that one on the right side of the lake that's welcoming him, you don't have to be perplexed or confounded like that fox Herod. You don't. You can sing songs like Because He Lives. Man, you can. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. You can sing that with confidence, and you can sing that chorus now and sing it with confidence. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds my future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Life is worth the living. God is good all the time. Count it all joy. Life is worth the living. We may not understand all of life and living, but it's all good. Does that make sense? We don't have to be confused about death, hell, and the grave. Verse 9, and Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. He was clueless about future things. Clueless. Scared to death, according to the Mark text. I know I killed that John the Baptist guy. Is this him? Have you noticed how preoccupied those on the other side of the lake are about the future and eternity? I mean, I'm amazed at how vampires can make such a profitable thing for America. I mean, every other movie that seems to come out is about vampires and the supernatural, and they're so clueless and so out of bounds and so wrong about their guesstimation of what the supernatural looks like. I mean, I just am mind-boggled by it. Every time I turn around, a new vampire series or something. Anyway, that's what I've been thinking. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethesda. But the multitudes were aware of this, and they followed him. And welcoming him, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. You read the Mark account of this story in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 32. And it says that he told the disciples, you've done a good job, it's time to take a rest. And there's an application there. Nothing to say that rest is wrong. In fact, God made a day of rest. And every now and then, having been in the trenches for a while, it's good to take a break and take a rest. And all Christians ought to know that. I'm very grateful for our pastor. He is unusual in this way. I know many pastors kill their people and their staff in the doing, and yet John has a very clear theology about taking a break and enjoying that which God has created, and I am a recipient of that blessing. And I just want to tell you publicly, I'm grateful for a pastor that says take a break and enjoy, and then when you get back into the trenches, you've had your R&R, you're ready to go to war. And so that's what Jesus is teaching here. Vance Havner used to say, if we don't come apart to rest, we'll just come apart. And there's a lot of truth to that. Take a break, get away, get back into the trenches. Now, the crowd pressed, and they've been doing these miracles. You read the Mark account, they were casting out demons. You read this account, they were healing the sick. And so these disciples, having been to school and having been to Christianity 101, they're getting some graduate course stuff now. Now they've been sent out into the world, and God is using them, and they're doing the miraculous, okay? Now they've come back, and they're given a testimony to it, verse 12. And the day began to decline, and the 12 disciples came to him and said, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and the countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. Does anybody read that verse and anything happen to you? Does any spiritual barometer go up, or any question mark happen, or anything happen to your radar screen? That verse struck me as curious. Does it strike anybody else as curious? Maureen, you're shaking your head. What is it about the verse that strikes you as curious? You're right on track. It's what happened to me. I read this and I said, goodness gracious. No sooner did the disciples get put out there, and boy, they perform a few miracles, a little bit of healing, a little bit of casting out demons. Now it's time to feed 5,000. Jesus, why don't you send these away to go by? They're telling Jesus what to do. Look at me and look what I have done. Where did they get the power and the authority to do what they did? From Jesus. Seems that they've already forgotten it. Boy, they had a little bit of power and authority, and they come back there, and boy, all 12 of them go to Jesus. Jesus, why don't you just send them away? Let them go buy their own food. It struck me as incredibly presumptuous of the 12. And I said, well, maybe I need to take a baby aspirin and chill a little bit. I went and read J. Vernon McGee. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says about this verse. They put themselves in the unlovely position of being advisors of Christ, telling him what to do. Unfortunately, many of us are guilty of doing this today, my friend. He doesn't need our suggestions. Here it is. Folk, listen. God is the one that gives you your gift and empowers your gift to be effective in the world. Don't ever think that makes you the Alpha and the Omega. You're not. Yes. We tell God, Marjorie's saying, we tell God how to work out our problems in prayer all the time. That's my point. And you go to James 4, oh, that we ought to say, Lord, if the Lord will. Yeah. Don't get so presumptuous and pious in your giftedness that you start telling God what he ought to be doing. That's my point. Boy, no sooner did the disciples get a little bit of stuff happening, they're telling God, all of them, telling God what he ought to be doing. You see it? Then we get, and he said, you give them something to eat. I love that. You're so good, you do it. Oh, they need him, don't they? You see it, folk? Lord, send them away. Why don't you go give them something to eat? But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless perhaps we go and buy food for these people. What happened to all their power and authority? Here's the insight. Their dependency, our dependency, is on God. Is it not? Anytime you think you got it, you don't. It's on the Lord. Their dependency is in him. And now we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. For there were about 5,000 men. So some say that means there could be upwards of 10 or 12,000 people. And he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that got them from Andrew, the little boy. You find that in the Mark account. And looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. So even the disciples had enough to eat when it was all said and done. Now, that's the story. This reminds me of a few weeks ago when I was getting ready to teach on Jesus calming the sea, and Maureen asked me what I was teaching, and I said, Jesus calming the sea, and she said, oh, you got a cupcake. A cupcake? You've heard this story 1,000 times. You've heard this story 1,000 times. Jesus feeding the 5,000. What application would you make about this story you've heard over and over again? If you were having to tell somebody about this story and the truth that Jesus was trying to convey to your neighbor who may be a baby Christian or a non-Christian, what would you say is the lesson to be learned from Jesus feeding the 5,000? You did a real good job on calming the sea. Let's see how you do with Jesus feeding the 5,000. You see that he did it, and he did it miraculously. So what is the application from the story? I've got a couple. Surely you can come up with a couple. Yes. I'm sorry?
We meet their needs.
We meet their needs. How about he meets their needs? Yeah. Let the Lord do it. Somebody else, what application would you make? Is that a hand or scratching the head in the back? That we always have to go back to Jesus. That's good. That's good. That's good. Janet, thank you. Well, that's real good. Little as much when God is in it. Yeah, that's my first application. When you read this story in the John account, he first asked Philip how much money they had to buy the food, and then it tells us, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And so don't you understand that whether you have little resources or a lot of resources, the Lord knows what he's going to do. And here's the application. When your resources are low and your responsibilities are great, it is good to remember that God already has the problem solved. He already has the problem solved, which leads to the second application. Again, looking at the John account in John 6:8, the Lord looked up to heaven and he blessed blessed God for the source that he had. He gave thanks and he blessed the food and he multiplied the few loaves and fishes. And so this goes to what you were saying, James. Let's use what we have and trust the Lord to give the increase. Doesn't that make sense? We may not have much. More often than not, we think we don't. What do we have to contribute? Let's contribute what we have. Go to God in prayer and watch him to give the increase. We don't make the increase, folk. We don't. He makes the increase. That makes sense? We're found faithful giving what we have. He gives the increase. Leads to the third application, and this goes back to the disciples telling Jesus what to do. Third application, always remember who is the producer and who's the distributor. That's why I was kind of quick. He's the one that provides. We distribute. He's the one that performs the new birth. We're kind of like the midwives. It's his message that is the good news. Where to go tell? Where to take it? Don't ever get that backwards. Don't ever think that this is about me, my ministry. You know, follow me. Do what it's about him. And we are to be his servants. and we're to work together to accomplish his goals here on planet Earth. That makes sense? Don't ever get that backwards. We think we're the Alpha and the Omega, where we can start telling the Lord what to do. And then perhaps the biggest application of this text, and really to grasp it best, you probably have to read it out of the John story. But this is a messianic text. Jesus is showing, illustrating, proving he is the Messiah, the provider, providential God. He is giving them what? Bread and fish. And in the next day, in the John text, he's preaching a sermon that he is the bread of life. But they were only interested in having their belly full. And the message went right over their head. He's doing the miraculous. He's feeding the thousands. He's providing for them in a miraculous way. And then the next day he's saying, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not perish. He'll be filled. He is the bread of life. He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. And then you look back into this text and the next question asked, and he looked at his disciples, verse 19, it says, whom do men say that I am? Who do you say he is? Are you confused like Herod? Is it John the Baptist come back? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets? Or is he, as Peter professed, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Folks, I may be perplexed about a few things here on planet Earth, but I give you testimony, I'm not perplexed about eternity. God's word says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not the life. These things I have written in you that you might know you have eternal life. Well, Brother Chuck, calm down. You're just a little naive. Don't you know there's a lot of ways to go to heaven? Not according to God's word, there's not. Well, that makes you intolerant or a bigot, because everybody knows God's a God of love, and there's a lot of ways. No, that's Herod speaking. And the Herods of this world are clueless about spiritual realities. Clueless. God said there's one way. One way. And it costs God everything. It costs God his only begotten Son. Why would he make more than one way, since it costs God everything? That's the economy of God. That's the plan of God. And we either get in on God's plan or we're confused right up until the time the worms come. So I'm just giving you testimony. I'm not confused about this. You may say, well, Brother Chuck, you know, you're just sort of naive. Well, then I'm going to be naive right into the grave. I like to think I'm a little bit like Wendy. Wendy was in our, I think she was in our 8 o'clock class. She's one of those in our church family that had cancer. Sweet lady, sweet lady. And she got in the ninth inning of her cancer. And she was very active in our church, and she was in our precepts Bible study, and one of the ladies in the Bible study, they were getting ready to study Matthew. One of the ladies asked Wendy, Wendy, are you going to join us in the book of Matthew? And just sincerely as she could, Wendy said, no. She said, I think if I have a question, I'll just ask Matthew directly. And I went, man, that's good. That's good. That's the way I am. Man, I don't know when it is. I really don't. You know now I prayed like Lester prayed, all right? So I don't know. I don't know. But you know what? When it's my day, I'll just go ahead and ask Luke. I got any more questions about the rest of the text? You can ask Stuart. I'll ask Luke, okay? And I'm going to get a better answer than you. Ah, so never mind. Let's pray, friends. Father, thank you for loving us so very, very much. Thank you for letting us stop and think about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the application. Father, we don't have to be perplexed like smart men of this world are. We can know that we know whose we are because we've received the bread of life. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is our Lord and our Savior. And, oh God, may we never be so presumptuous that we tell you what to do. May we always realize that He that is faithful over a little, you make us master over much. We're just found faithful, and you give the increase. May we always trust in you giving the increase, Father. Lead us as we go. May we have a wonderful time of year as we recreate with our family and friends. And may we come back to the new year more invigorated and more energized than ever to be living proof of a loving God. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, I love you, brothers and sisters. Bless you. Hey, if you want to see these pictures of these Marines, all of them amputees, I got them right up here. Bless you.